right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to Mark chapter number 12, please. Mark chapter number 12. I have a confession to make. I've heard Brother Chris over the years say that Trish could work like a man. And I heard him say that, and I know he doesn't lie too much. But I always thought, there ain't no way. She came yesterday and helped us do manly work, not women work. She wasn't in there dusting and all that stuff. We were hauling trash cans. We broke up all that tile out there. And if you haven't hauled any tile, you know that stuff is heavy. And so her and I was hauling the most of it out of there. And I'm holding it and carrying it, and she's holding it. And unfortunately, we're both competitive. And I wanted to say, can we stop this for a few moments and rest? But I wouldn't. Now, I don't know. Did you ever want to drop it? But I'm telling you, we hold 10 or 15 loads out of there. That stuff is heavy. And, you know, if you see that big dumpster, we was having to hold, you know, pour it in there. And I'm telling you, it was tough. But she just kept going and 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 kept going. And I wanted to quit. Mark chapter number 12. Now, I haven't done this in a whole month. It might turn into preaching, and it might just be a little biblical talk. I don't know what was going to go on here. Mark chapter number 12, verse number 28. The Bible says, "And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." We're going to deal with that tonight. Next week, hopefully, I'm going to deal with verse number 31, because he says here is the second. It's like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all thy heart, and with all the understanding, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. How many people know the name John Wooden? I've kind of talked about him down through the years. But John Wooden was the coach of the UCLA Bruins from 1948 to 1975. And he is arguably, probably, the greatest college basketball coach of all time. He coached for the UCLA Bruins for 27 seasons, and his record was 620 wins compared to 147 losses. That is a winning percentage of over 800%. John Wooden never had a losing season. He still has the record for the most games won. He went almost 4 years with no losses. He won 88 consecutive games. The last 12 seasons that he coached, he won 10 national championships. Just think about that. He had great success, probably more success than any college basketball coach who has coached. And when you name the name John Wooden, and if you're familiar with college basketball, you know he is highly thought of and he is revered. One of the things that might surprise you is that every year when John Wooden would get all of his players in, he would set his team down and he would teach them this: how to put on their socks and tie their shoes. He didn't think the most important thing at first was to teach them how to dribble, how to shoot, how to pass, or how to play defense. But the most important thing that he thought, the thing that I've got to teach you first, is the most basic of all basics, and that is put on your socks the right way and tie your shoes the right way. I can just imagine what some of those 19 and 20-year-old guys that has had all success, you know, everybody bowed down to them because they was great basketball players. And here comes the coach and says, "All right, guys, take off your shoes and socks, and I'm going to show you how to put on your socks." And then I'm going to show you how to tie your shoes. They must have looked at him thinking, you know what? This dude is absolutely crazy. But see, John Wooden knew something that they didn't know. He knew the importance of doing the basics, the fundamentals well. He knew that if they didn't put on their socks the right way or tie their shoes correctly, that they would get blisters or that they would sprain their ankles and they would miss valuable practice time as well as they would miss games. I like to watch crime stories, real crime stories. I can't tell you how many times I've watched those crime stories and they get stumped and detectives would always say this. We got to go back to the beginning. We got to go back to the start of things. We got to go back to the very beginning of the case and start as we have never seen it before. We've got to get back to the basics. You've heard it in your life, especially if you're familiar with sports. Constantly, when things are not going well with the team, the coach will come out and say, all right, we're getting back to the fundamentals. We're getting back to the basics. We're getting back to the place where we are going to start all over in this country. And when they say that, usually things are not going well. I think you would agree with me tonight that Christianity in this country is in trouble. I have given statistics over statistics in my Sunday school class, and I know they get tired of those statistics, and I'm not going to give that to you tonight or any statistics to you tonight to prove to you, because you know when you look around, you see Christianity is not as strong, and we do not have the influence that we used to have in this nation. What do we need to do? Do we need to keep forging ahead like nothing is wrong? Do we need to put our head in the sand and say, oh, well, it's all going to work out? Or maybe shouldn't we maybe go back to the basics? Maybe shouldn't we look and see what the fundamental things are? Maybe we go back to the beginning and see if there is anything that we have missed. I think we need to go back to the basics. I don't know how many messages along this line that I will preach. I know I'm going to preach at least two and maybe more than that, but there's not a passage of Scripture that teaches us the better basic or the fundamental than this passage. When you look at chapter number 11, it kind of gives us the time frame of when Jesus is speaking here and all of this is taking place, because in chapter number 11, Jesus is going to make his entry into Jerusalem. It is known as the triumphal entry. Verse number 1 says, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said, go and said unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And we know that he did that. And then in verse number 8, and in many spread their garments in the way, and others cut them down branches off of trees and strewn them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked round about, upon all things, and now the evening tide was come, he went unto Bethany with the 12. So we know that this is the very last week that Jesus is going to be alive. What he does in his last weeks is really going to be important, isn't it? Hey, if you knew you only had a week to live, you wouldn't be doing things that was menial or not important. Hey, you would be wanting to do very important things. Verse number 12 tells us that Jesus went into the temple, and when he went into the temple, he saw them casting. Let me just read it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought of the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? Hey, the church, the temple was important to the Lord. And when he got in there, they wasn't carrying out the Lord's business. They were carrying out their business. This is the second time that he cleansed the temple. He drove some people out. And he said, you know what? My house It should be a house of prayer. Notice the reaction in verse number 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrines, and when even was come, he went out of the city. Verse number 27, they're going to come to him and they're going to say, hey, where did you get your authority? And it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and said unto him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? Essentially, these scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and says, who do you think you are? Who's given you the authority to come into God's house and run people off and make bold declarations? Verse number 28, and he said unto him, or verse number 29, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you of one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. He asked them a question. Verse number 31, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they fear the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love that kind of stuff. I always wish, I never have comebacks with people. Now about 3 hours later, I can think of something that I should have said. But Jesus, hey, they come to Jesus by what authority? And he asked them a question, and the question was so worded that if they, whatever way they answered, it was going to entrap them. And so instead of answering the question, they just refused and said, we don't know, we cannot tell. When you come to chapter 12 and verse number 13, they decide they are going to these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, they're going to try one last time to trap Jesus, to catch Jesus in a false statement. Notice what verse number 13 says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, why? To catch him in his words. So that was their intent. Their intent was not to learn. Their intent was not to hear what Jesus said. Their sole intent in asking these questions was try to trap Jesus. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes? Should we follow the government? Verse number 15, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto him, who is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And notice their response. They all marveled at him. Well, they're going to try one more time. Their Sadducee is going to come. And the Sadducees, you know, they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they're going to ask Jesus a theological question about the resurrection. They come to him, verse number 18, and him, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed, lest all the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall die, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. That's a difficult question. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Jesus says, hey, you don't know the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, you would know the answer. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how the bush of God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Once again, Jesus silences them. And so they're going to try this last one. They bring a scribe, verse number 18 or 28. Someone that is a lawyer, someone that knows the law backwards and forward. No doubt he would perhaps may have been the most brilliant among them. If they had any opportunity to catch Jesus or entrap Jesus with these questions, perhaps this was going to be their last resource. And so one of the scribes comes. He's heard them reasoning together. He's heard these other questions, and he's perceiving that he had answered them well, and so he asks him, which is the first commandment of all? I think that's an important question. I think one of the reasons that he asked him this is because these Pharisees had come to the understanding that in the Word of God there were 618 commandments. The Pharisees had divided these commandments into two groups, 248 commandments that were affirmative or that was positive, and 365 commandments that were negative. They also had divided them into another two groups. They had divided them into those commandments that they thought were heavy, that were binding, that were more important than the other commandments, and commandments that were light and that were not as binding, and maybe there was a little wiggle room in there. These Pharisees would sit and they would debate over which commandments fell into the heavy, those commandments that were really important, those commandments that you had to carry out no matter what, and which were the commandments that fell over there in the category of the light, where there was maybe a little wiggle room and they wasn't as important as others. So when he comes to Jesus, he wants to know, of all of the commandments, of the 618 commandments that are in the Word of God, which one is the most important? Which one is the heaviest? Which one is the most binding? Which one should I put at the head of the list? As I was reading this, I began to think about Christianity today. Don't we do the same thing? There's groups of Christianity and in Baptists that place so much emphasis on certain commandments and certain principles of the Word of God. And they say, hey, unless you do these exactly the way we do these things, hey, you can't be right with God. And in some extremes, they will say, you can't be saved. But yet there's another group that will look at the exact same commandments and the exact same principles, and they will say, well, you know, those commandments, they're not as binding, they're not as heavy, they're not dependent upon you being right with God. Hey, you can still do those commandments and be okay. And so what do? We fight over where they began, where they stand. Should certain commandments be unbinding and others not binding? Hey, should I have to do this in order to be right with God? And others say, no, you don't have to do that to be right with God. And so what is happening? We're fighting over things that do not matter, and the devil is winning because we've got our eyes off of the most important thing, and that is to love the Lord thy God. We get angry at one another because, hey, I think it's heavy and you think it's light. And we go back and forth. And while we're doing that, we're taking our eyes off of the most important thing. We're taking our eyes off of God and we're putting it on each other and we're fighting with each other. And who's winning? It's the devil. The devil is winning. That was what was taking place there. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they were fighting over all of these commandments and they wanted to know which is the greatest one. And so Jesus is going to come and answer, and he says, hey, here is the most important thing. Here is the most basic thing. Here is the very starting. Here is the very beginning. And if you don't get this right, you're going to be lacking in all of your Christian life. If you can't get this one right, then you're going to lack in other areas. So when they say, what is the first commandment? Jesus says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, He is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. What's the most important thing that you and I are to do? We're to love God with everything that we have. You see, He used their scriptures to teach them. Because every morning and every evening, the Jews would repeat something called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And let's just turn back there with me, because I'm going to read two different passages of Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Every evening and every morning, really even to date now, Orthodox Jews will still repeat this as prayers of the morning and prayers of the evening. It's called the Shema. It's found in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. In verse number 4, the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, listen up. The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Not only that, but thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes." Every morning and every evening a Jew would repeat, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." If I'm to love God that way, what is love? You know, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard preachers talk about that there are four Greek words for love in the New Testament. One of those is called the phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's an emotional type of love. It's a friendship type of love. We know Philadelphia is the brotherly love city. There is eros, meaning that it is a physical type of love. It's a sensual type of love. And we know that there is a word for agape. It's God's type of love. What is that kind of love? It's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter number 12. It is the type of love that one makes a choice. It's a matter of the will. Here's what John MacArthur says it is. It says, "This kind of love refers primarily to an act of the mind and will, the determined care for the welfare of something or someone. It might include strong emotion, but its distinguishing character is the dedication and commitment of choice." Someone said it this way: "This type of love does not love because it's beneficial, but loves because it is right and good." You know what agape love is? I'm just going to make up my mind, and I'm going to love God. I'm going to choose to love God no matter what. No matter if He does anything good for me, no matter what happens in my life, I'm making my mind up that I am loving God, not for what I can get, but what I can give to Him. In Deuteronomy chapter number 7, have you ever wondered why God chose the nation of Israel out of all of the peoples of the world to be His chosen people? What was it about the Jews that God said, hey, you're going to be my people? In Deuteronomy chapter number 7 and verse number 6, God speaking here says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." God says, "You know what? I chose Israel." He goes on, "The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." Hey, I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation of the earth. That's not why I set my love upon you. In verse number 8, because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. That is an agape kind of love. God didn't set his love upon Israel because of who they were. God made up his mind. I'm choosing them. I'm loving them. I'm setting them apart. You see, that's why we love God. Not because of what he does for us. We've gotten in our country today, hey, man, God's going to give me all this stuff if I just get saved. Boy, if I get saved, boy, blessings are just going to roll. And you know what? They probably are going to roll. But there's going to be difficult days also when you serve God. Our land is full of people that started out hot for God. And then life happened to them. Life didn't go the way that they thought it would go. And life became difficult. And when they didn't get what they thought they should get from God, they turned their back and walked away from him. God says, hey, you are to make a choice to love me no matter what. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I saw this quote and I really liked it. It said, godly love, whether as his love for man or man's love for him, is measured by what it gives, not by what it might gain. You see, our love for God can never be measured by what God gives us. Our love for God is measured by what we give. If we love God, we are going to be obedient to him. I want you to read these passages with me. John chapter number 14. John chapter number 14. These are really difficult passages if you take them for what it says. In John chapter 14 and verse number 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Verse number 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, and keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. That's tough. God says, if you're going to love me, you've got to do what I ask you to do. I can tell CJ all day long, I love you, baby. When I leave in the morning while she's sleeping now that she's retired, I go over there and I kiss her and I say, I love you. I can say that when I come home at lunch. I can say that in the evening. But if she asks me to do things over and over and I just blow her off and never do anything for her, she's going to doubt that I love her. If we love God, shouldn't we want to do what he asks us to do? 1 John 15 and verse number 10. Turn over to that passage, just one chapter. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in what? My love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I believe that Jesus loved God the Father, don't you? But what if Jesus would have come to this earth and marched to his own agenda and did his own thing? God would have said, you know what, I don't think he loves me. This passage says, you know what, Jesus followed God's commandments as a display of his love for him. Matthew Henry says this, a disobedient life shows that there is neither religion nor honesty in the profession. The love of God is perfected in him that keeps his commandments. I'm going to cut this down, but I want to show you one last illustration. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 22. You're familiar with this chapter. Genesis chapter number 22 is the story of Abraham. And God is going to come to Abraham and he is going to ask him to do something that you and I could never imagine doing. Verse number 1 of Genesis 22, the Bible says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or the word we can put in there is test, Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering unto one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took of his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood of the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hands and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to a place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. If you're a parent, try to imagine that. Man, it's easy to read this story and just go right through it. But God asked him to do the unthinkable. I want to find out if you really love me. I want you to take your son. You know that son that I promised you for years that you was going to have and you didn't think you was going to have, and just by a miracle that you had, I want you to take that son and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham says, okay, God. He takes him up on the mountain. He goes all the way through it. He puts him on the altar and he puts the wood under him and he's got the knife and he's about to plunge it forth into his son, according to verse number 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Wouldn't you say that Abraham loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might? The most precious thing in Abraham's life, he said, it's yours, God. You know what we do as parents sometimes? We hold the most precious things we have away from God. God, you can call other people to the ministry, but don't call my kids. I know that what that's like. You've heard me say it. I'll never forget it. On two separate Sunday mornings, my young daughters, when they were in their mid-teens, came to the invitation on a Sunday morning and said, you know what, I believe God's dealing with me to be a missionary. I shouldn't admit it, but I have to admit it. I said, oh, no, not my kids. God's got a sense of humor. He sent one of them to China for 5 years, and as soon as their daughter graduates from high school, they say they're out of here again, so they're going to live overseas most of their life. I want my son to be a lawyer. I want my son to be a doctor. I want my son or my daughter to be successful. But you know what? The best thing you could do for your children is to say, here, God, they're yours. I love you more than I love them. We love the Cowboys. Cowboys probably got beat, but now who knows? But you know what? There's some people that love the Dallas Cowboys, some Christians that love the Dallas Cowboys far more than they love God. Because when it comes right down to it, God or the Dallas Cowboys, guess who they choose? They choose the Cowboys. I could go on and on with those illustrations, but I won't. What is the most important thing that we can do? Love God with everything that we have. You get that right, everything else falls in place. You get that wrong, you're always going to struggle in the Christian life. God, we love you tonight. And Lord, I pray that that wouldn't just be words. I say it, it just comes out of my mouth. And God, I pray that it wouldn't just be words. God, I pray that I would show you in my actions. I pray that I would put you as priority. And God, there's nothing in Christianity today that could not be cured by just Christian people loving you with all that they have. God, I pray for this new year. God, I pray that we would fall deeply in love with you. That we'd make up our mind, that we would commit, that we would agape you, that we're going to put you as priority of everything in our life tonight. When we get to the end of 2023, we'll look back and say, oh, it was the greatest year. We might have not have been the most prosperous, but there would be nothing greater than drawing closer to you. God, we love you. Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? Martha and Linda are going to play an invitation hymn. Maybe God's spoken to you. Maybe you'd like to just come and say, God, you know what? This year, I'm going to make you priority in my life. As they play, you come.